Some of you are under the mistaken illusion that in this auditorium that there's no places to put your hymnals. But if you were to come up to the front and observe where Drew was sitting, you would find that the chairs have these little crossbars. And where you have two chairs together, you can slide a hymnal between them. And so you have a place to put your hymnals. Well, we had a kind of an interesting occurrence this week, as on Thursday, the ladies' Bible study was just beginning, and this person showed up, and someone came and got me and thought perhaps I should be the one to entertain this person as opposed to them. And the appearance of the person made you wonder to begin with, because they had on garments that appeared that they worked in a hospital, but the appearance of the person didn't suggest they worked in a hospital, so I concluded that he's been at the hospital so long that the only thing for him to wear anymore are those kind of clothes, and that he's obviously some kind of a patient there. But in asking him, he said he was a nurse, and which I concluded I will never go to a hospital again. And of course, as the conversation, you know, went on, I thought, well, you know, he's definitely spent too much time at the hospital because his eyes were so dilated and he appeared to be on something other than normal oxygen. And so, you know, of course, then he was asking for money. And then when he left, he appeared to be in need of a hospital because he was, you know, had some allergy or some cold or something, and so I was kind of consumed more about how I was going to get my office disinfected, and I just could hardly stand to be in there anymore with the smell, and so I'm spraying stuff, and then my wife comes in after Bible study, and she is so impressed that I've kind of moved into this another realm that she never knew about, that I have this ascetic quality because I have this scented candle burning. She didn't quite, I didn't explain to her why. I just left her with, I thought if she wants to be impressed, I'll let her be impressed. You know that I burn scented candles, but it's the only time in my life I've ever lit a scented candle. Then, the next day, I'm sitting in my office and I hear the door open. And I kind of look and nobody ever walks by, never hear anything else. And I'm like, what is this? And so I get up and I walk in there and Barbara Jean's in the conference room rubbing rings around and trying just to scare me, you know, see if she can bring some delight to my soul. And so anyway, we had this kind of interesting week, and I'll kind of maybe tie that together later, but it's not just strictly a story, but it could turn out just that it was a story. This week has really snuck up on me. I don't know if it has on you, but it is so hard to believe that next week is Easter Sunday. It just, for whatever reason, it just seems so early. And really, you know, Easter can come in March, so it's not that Easter is all that early. It just, for whatever, on my clock, it just seems, you know, very early and almost unprepared for the idea of Easter. But when you think of Easter and that this is the week before Easter, I thought I'd tie some things, as we are going to be in 1 John, but some of the writings of John in his gospel that are associated with that week before Easter that tie directly to the passage that we're at in 1 John. In chapter 12 of the Gospel of John, John writes in verse 12 of chapter 12, "On the next day, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" Well, later in that week, actually the night before the crucifixion, recorded for us in chapter 13, And in verse 31, Judas Iscariot has departed to carry out his actions of betrayal. And the conversations in the upper room continue in verse 31. And Jesus says, "Now's the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and will glorify Him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Then in chapter 15, as the evening continues, and in the first part of chapter 15, Jesus is using the vine as an illustration for the abiding presence they can have in Him and Him in them. And in verse 12, Jesus moves past the vine image with this. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Are you my friends? If you do, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should not remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Then in chapter 17, Jesus prays. Says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, even as thou givest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast givest him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Later on in this same prayer, toward the end, in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and will make it known that the love with wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them." Shall we pray? Father, we just thank you so much for the life of Jesus, that as the eternal Son of God, that he would consent and he would willingly be born a man, live in the sinful world, and be qualified as the perfect Lamb of God to take away our sins. Father, as we approach this Easter Sunday, as we remember the resurrection, we remember the reason for the resurrection was a death a few days before, a death that was cruel, a death that was dynamic, a death that was vicarious, as Jesus took our place on the cross. And Father, as we reflect upon these events and even reflect upon words that he gave to his disciples and a prayer that he prayed not only for his disciples at that moment, but as he prayed for all of us who would follow at some later time, that we would be sanctified in your truth, for indeed your word is true. And as we look at it today, Father, help us to understand, Help us to be clear. Help us to make it a vital and dynamic and real part of our lives. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're in 1 John as we continue our explorations in the Gospel of John, or in the Epistle of John that he wrote. And as John has been writing, as we've looked through, we've looked at quite a bit about righteousness and obedience, but in the most recent passage that we looked last week was the exhortations to love one another and how that love was tied in. And as that passage somewhat continues through the last part of chapter 3, it speaks of an assurance. And I don't believe that the assurance here is an assurance that we should quickly jump and say, oh, this is talking about assurance of salvation. That really isn't John's issue here. John hasn't been writing about salvation in this part. He is not doubting that we can lose our salvation. He's very clear in his gospel, as not only he makes summary statements, but as he cites the word of Jesus, that salvation comes to those who believe in Jesus Christ, those that put their trust in the work, in the person of Jesus Christ. But yet, there are needs and there are other areas of assurance. And so as he's talked of this lofty view of loving one another, it brings us to an area of assurance. Can we be assured that we are following God? Are we assured that we can love? For our love and our actions so often are inconsistent. And so as we look at these lofty goals to love one another as Christ loved the church, well, I would suggest to you that it's likely that you have done that on occasion, but only on occasion. Have you loved the way Christ loved you consistently, moment by moment? Are you able to love not just one other person, but one another in that capacity? Well, if you are, that's wonderful, because that's definitely what's laid out before us. But I suggest, I would think, that it's very unlikely that any of us are able to do it. And which brings some questions. You go, well, here's this command, and I desire to do it, but I'm not always able to do it. And the questions come, and maybe the thoughts start to come. And you start to wonder, not only am I able to do this, but do I abide in Christ? Do I even love Christ? Am I even a Christian? Maybe those thoughts come from time to time. So where does this come in? For this idea of loving others is difficult. I had an occasion once when someone came in the person was very clearly down and out, if you want to use that term, and was in great need. And as he was explaining his situation, which I didn't fully understand, but he was needing to return to Nashville, which evidently was his home, and he was on his way to sell his car to be able to provide to go back to Nashville. But in the process of coming to Tulsa area, and once again, I don't know why he came here, but he brought his daughter with him, and now his daughter is staying here. He's going back to Nashville, and he has this dog, and he can't take his dog with him, and he has to leave his dog with his daughter, and he doesn't have any money to buy food for this dog, of which I only had just a few dollars of cash in my billfold and gave it to the person. And he genuinely seemed thankful. Now, my experience in situations like that, when people come in and ask for money, if you don't have any money, they're very upset. And if you only have a little bit of money, they're not very happy with you. It's almost worse than having none. But this guy seemed genuinely appreciative. Then he began to talk a little bit, and he asked me if I would pray for him. And so we had this prayer, of which he reached out to, kind of touch hands or arms, as we were praying. I mean, a person that really seems to be seeking something. And having prayed, then he asked me, something about, isn't there like a Lord's Prayer? And I said, yes, and kind of said a few of the verses in it. He said, well, why don't we pray that prayer? I got a point. I mean, Jesus prayed it. Maybe that's a better prayer than the one I prayed. So we prayed that prayer. And then he asked me about demon possession and said he thought he was possessed. And I asked him, well, what would have been the occasion for this occurring? He said, well, back in Nashville, just the neighborhood he lived in was so bad and so forth and so on. And the person seemed very genuine, very sincere, but also very confused. And I realized I didn't really have any answers. Not for him, not at this moment, not within these few seconds we're going to have, and not within his ability. Because every few minutes you had to just stop, and he would just kind of stand there and say, "Just give me a second to get focused." And there I am. How do you love this person? Can I love that person? And that situation is exactly the same situation that I referred to earlier. They're one and the same stories. A person that I have no desire to be around for a variety of reasons, and a person that I have a real empathy for and a compassion for and wished I could help. Those two things going on at the exact same time. You think there cannot be some confusion about how to love as Christ loved? How do we love? And how do we continue to deal with our inadequacy in love? Well, John looks at some of that for us. And it's in a passage that is very difficult. And so we'll try to work our ways through it. 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 to 24. Assurance from abiding in love. For that's where it begins. Do you abide in love? Do we abide in love? Are we walking in love in that sense? Is love in control? If so, this assurance that comes from it. The passage, we might, as we look at verses 19 to 20, we might summarize these as abiding in love brings an assurance of being in the truth. When you are abiding in love, it brings an assurance that indeed we are in the truth. Look at verses 19 and 20. We shall know by this. By what? Well, the passage that we looked at last week. We go back up and look at verse 13, for instance. I do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life about him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That really is the focus point right there. And then verse 17, but whoever has the world's good and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Now John begins at verse 19 with a reference back to that concept that we are to love the way Christ loved. We are to love not just in theory, but in practice. By this, we shall know by this, the practice of those things, that we are of the truth. What is one of the confirmations that you are of the truth is that you are able to love the way Jesus loved. For where does any motivation come to love that way apart from being in Christ? Now, we live in a society that has a great benevolence about it. There are trust and foundations and charities that are established that are not even associated with a church of any sort, even a religion. People set up these things. But why do they set them up? And I'm not belittling them for doing that. It is a great thing that people give these gifts and they do things for society. But they don't primarily do it, if at all, because they love people. They don't necessarily even often do it because they have compassion for anyone. They do it because they want to continue somehow and they know that they're not going to be around. Now, once again, I'm not trying to say anything negative. I'm just saying that's not the same as what's being called here. That we know we are of the truth when we are able to practice the love of Christ. For there's nothing natural about it. It doesn't come from anything that's of the fallen nature. It only comes from Jesus Christ imparting something to your life. Continues in verse 20. It says, "In whatever our heart condemns us," or excuse me, I didn't finish verse 19. "We shall know by this that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." It's looking future. There will be some assurance. That in the future there's an assurance. Even not necessarily in the next life, even in this life, that as challenges or things come into life, there's an assurance. Verse 20, "In whatever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things." Let's try to work through that. A couple of things here. In the first part of verse 19a, we might put it in terms of this. Practicing love confirms that we are of the truth. And when we practice love, there's a confirmation that we are of the truth. Secondly, as we look at the last part of verse 19 and verse 20, practicing love produces an assured conscience. So when we, by doing these things, we shall assure our hearts before Him in whatever our hearts condemn us. See, there's a conscience that can condemn you. A conscience that is contrary to truth. A conscience that is contrary to things, because we can look at situations and realize that maybe I didn't do it as well as I should have. Maybe I wasn't compassionate in that situation. Or on the other hand, it may be one where you really did attempt to love, but yet your conscience comes along and says, well, you could have done better. You know? Yeah, you gave them what was in your billfold, but you could have walked across the street to the ATM and gotten more money. You know, there's always those things that can come and nag you. Your conscience can work against you. For the conscience at times is not aligned with truth. The conscience at times can be positive and motivated from a good source. But sometimes it may be as Paul speaks in Ephesians about these flaming darts. That Satan sends these doubts. And in part, John is saying here that even when that occurs, when your heart is condemning you, you can stand assured. And he says here, for God is greater and knows all things. God is greater than your heart. There's a passage in Corinthians where Paul is talking about criticisms. People are criticizing Paul as the context. And Paul makes this very bold statement that needs not to be taken in isolation, because in other places he would soften it in different ways. But in this place where he's dealing with these unfounded criticism, he says, I don't even judge my own motives. I just leave that to the Lord. You know, there's a place when we seem to be overwhelmed by we're not able to live up to the standards, to say, wait a minute, I am practicing love. I have loved. And I'm going to leave this to God's hand. I am not going to be self-condemned. I'm not going to let the doubts take away the joy of life. The question always is going back up to verses 16 to 18. Are we doing some of that? Are we attempting to practice that? Is there a view toward that? Not always have I done it perfectly, or are the doubts coming in? So John is talking about an assurance here, an assurance that comes by practicing love, but yet even if you are practicing love, there may be doubts that come in from outside. There may be doubts that come in because we haven't done it perfectly. And even if that's the case, he says, I'm going to relax. For God is greater than my heart. God is greater than my conscience. God is greater than those doubts that are coming from outside. God is greater than my inadequacy. And He knows all things. He knows of my efforts. He knows of my compassion. He knows that I care. So there may be a time, such as last week, when I truly do not know how to help this person given the parameters of time, because he's only going to be here for a few moments. He's not going to come back. He's not going to go somewhere for help. That the parameters are set. And in that context, I'm frustrated because I know I don't have an answer. Not an answer over and above the things that we were able to do. That seems so inadequate to a person that seems so undone. But God is greater than a conscience, than a heart, and He knows all things. Secondly, in verses 21 to 22, we can say, abiding in love brings assurance of acceptance before God. It brings an assurance of acceptance for God. When we are abiding in love, there's an assurance that we are accepted by and before God. Let's look at 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, in verse 21, we could say, the assured heart is blessed by a confident standing before God. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence for God. Well, that's, you know, if you're assured, if your heart's affirming, then you stand confident before God. You know, there's something wonderful about being confident. To be able, in that sense, to be standing in God's presence and to be confident. Or if you were to visualize that you will one day be transported into God's presence and you would be able to stand there confident because you have walked in love. And so there's that aspect. There's a blessing from that. Secondly, there's another blessing. The assured heart is blessed by answered prayer. Verse 22 talks about a prayer that's answered. It says, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him. Reason? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. Well, you could draw the conclusion that if you've ever prayed a prayer that wasn't answered, then something is really out of whack, because this passage said it will be answered. So if you prayed a prayer that doesn't get answered, then it's likely you just don't know God. You just thought you were a Christian. Or, you know, you're just totally out of fellowship. Well, we have to take these statements in light of other statements. They're made very absolute here. But there is a perspective that we have to remember. For instance, answered prayer always aligns with God's will. It always aligns with God's will. In Psalm 37:4, we find the phrase, it says, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now that is a fabulous statement. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You realize what all that's saying? I mean, you take the last part and you say, okay, He'll give me the desires of my heart. I like that. Okay, what are the things my heart desires? Wow, God's going to give me a Ferrari. God's going to give me... But first it says, delight yourself in the Lord. See, if I delight myself in the Lord, it may change the desires of my heart. That when I delight myself in the Lord, the desires of my heart now align. God can give me the desires of my heart because the desires of my heart have aligned with Him because I delight myself in Him. Another passage, John 15:7 says, and we read, I think, this while ago, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." But notice, if you abide in me and I abide in you. This relationship, this fellowship, this identity. If you walk in Christ and Christ is controlling you, then you can ask whatever you wish. Well, once again, as we are associated, as we are aligned with Christ in His direction. Another one we could put here is that answered prayer is not just a prayer voiced in Jesus' name, but one that truly is petitioned through His name. In John 16, verses 23 to 24, Jesus said, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, He will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Well, we pray, and we, at the end of our prayers, we say, "In the name of Jesus." And you may do that out of habit. You may do that out of, that's just the way you're supposed to end prayers. Or you may do it out of sincerity, of saying, you know, everything that I'm asking, I want it as it appropriately aligns with the character, the purpose, the plan of Jesus Christ. That I'm attempting to pray and ask these things, but I only want them, I only voice them in my frailty this way because I may not perfectly know, but what I do perfectly know is that while I don't understand everything and I'm not sovereign, I want it all only as it aligns with Christ. And so there's this prayer and a confidence of prayer, but prayer that aligns with God. Prayer that aligns with Christ. So to ask something in Jesus' name is not some magical formula like rubbing the little lamp that the genie's in that's going to give me my three wishes, and if I just do the right mechanics, it's all going to work out. To pray in Jesus' name is to say, is to submit that He is sovereign. I'm not. That He is all wise. I'm not. He is the Creator. I am the creature. But I desire to voice these things, to come before Him and to request these things, but to submit to His will. Answered prayer has a view to God's glory. James chapter 4 and verses 2 to 3, while not directly speaking of God's glory, shows somewhat the opposite. "You lost and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." Prayer that is voiced out of my desires, out of my direction, out of my needs totally, misses it. It's prayer that's directed toward what glorifies God, what aligns with God. So John is telling us here that there's a blessing that comes with walking in love because of an assurance that our prayers are answered because we are aligning with God. That in the very act of abiding in love, we have aligned with a major part of what God's called us to. Thus, we put ourselves in the position to pray prayers that align with God. Well, third, here, not only is there abiding in love bringing assurance that we're in the truth, and abiding love brings an assurance of being accepted before God. Third, abiding flows from keeping the twofold commandment. In verses 23 and 24, there's a twofold commandment that we are to keep. It's interesting that John didn't write it as two commandments, which it easily could be viewed just simply as two separate commandments that are essential. But there's such a close unity here, he says it's one commandment. Verse 23 we read, and this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Well, the commandment has two aspects to it, two parts. The first aspect is the command to believe on Jesus. It says, and this is His commandment, and it gives the content. The first part of that content is that we believe in or on the name of Jesus Christ. This is very much the heartbeat of the Gospel of John. To believe in Jesus. To believe on Jesus. To put your confidence, your faith in the person of Jesus. In this passage, because of its association saying in His Son, Jesus Christ, it's likely that John, in the epistle here, as opposed to his Gospel, has two things that he's doing at the same time. One is he's making the same reference as he made in the Gospels, that eternal life, salvation, relationship with God is entered into as one places his trust, his confidence, his total reliance on the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, that He went to the cross, that on the cross that He gave His life in behalf of us so that our sins would be paid for, that atonement would be made, that we could have a standing, a righteous standing before God, that we could have life, life eternal. But also within the Epistle of John, it's likely that what he's saying here, by his careful wording, in saying that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, is that he is countering this false group that has moved out of the church that has differences with Jesus. And he's saying, it is Jesus who indeed is the Son. That you are relying, you are trusting, you're putting your dependence that this historical Jesus is indeed the Son of God. In fact, He is the Messiah, the Christ. For this is what this group was arguing against. They were saying, this Jesus guy is somebody else. He just came in spirit. He's not really flesh. He's not really the Son of God. He's Christ. And this is an issue in the epistle. And today we find that over and over where it's acceptable to have a high view of Jesus. Nobody wants you to have a bad view of Jesus. There aren't people, well, there aren't many people running around going, do away with this Jesus guy. Don't even mention the name Jesus. Matter of fact, it's even acceptable now to be religious. Just don't be exclusive. Don't start saying that you only believe and others should only believe Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the Christ. It's acceptable if He's a way, if He's a Son, if He's a Christ. But Christ, Jesus never claimed to be one. Even in the passage that we were reading earlier and didn't continue, as Jesus tells them, here's this new commandment. You know what's startling in that passage? And I don't think I've really ever noticed it until when I was reading it earlier this morning. And it just really caught me is that Jesus says, this is a new commandment. Brand new. That you love one another as I have loved you. Now you're in this upper room. You have this evening with this man you've been following for 3 years that's taught all kinds of things. And he tells you, here's something brand new. Here's something I want you to do. Others are going to know you're my disciples if you do this. And this is how you do it. You love as I have loved you. What do you think you do? What do you think you say following that? Wise off, go, well, why do you say this is new? Leviticus tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. What do you mean? that we're to love as you loved us. Exactly how did you love us? How are other people going to know that we are disciples by love? I mean, how do they see that? I can think of at least three questions I could ask. But you know what Jesus said right before he said that? He said, I'm going away. You know what their questions was? Where are you going? There's not one question about the new commandment. They're caught up in their own concerns. Where are you going? Followed by Thomas saying, well, we don't know where you're going. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. See, Christ stands out apart from all other religions and religious personalities in that he says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. John is calling us, he says, the commandment is to believe in or on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. But it's a twofold commandment. There's a unity in this. It's not only to believe on Jesus, but it is to take what he said was the new commandment and place it in unity with that. And so the second aspect is given here as that there is to be this mutual love. We are to love one another just as he commanded us. That Jesus is the one that gave the command. Jesus came and called us to believe upon himself, but he also gave us this command to love one another. A mutual love among those that are his followers. So we are called to love one another. The second part in verse 24, we might say this commandment is closely connected with abiding, with the abiding experience. Notice 24, it says, and the one who keeps his commandments, it goes back to the plural now, to his commandments, abides in him. And this is what Jesus was telling us in the gospel. If you keep my commandments, you abide in me. But notice this abiding. If you abide in me, and the him here is, could be God, could be Christ. It's just made a close association with Christ, probably Christ here. That he abides in you. Well, then he abides in you. If you abide in him, he abides in you. Just as we're called to a mutual love, there's a mutual abiding. And we know this, and we know by this that he abides in us. Now that's what I want to know. How do I know? How do I have confidence he abides in me? By the Spirit whom he has given. That on the day of Pentecost, something different happened. The new covenant that Jeremiah wrote about, that Ezekiel wrote about, the new covenant looked out and said something different is on the horizon. That there are these commands, there are these directives that God has always given, but there's an inability within us. There's a desire, but everything comes from the outside. The command is from the outside. The motivation is from the outside. And we just don't seem to always have the inner prompting, the ability to follow. And with the new covenant comes a new source of power, an enablement that is different as God's own Spirit resides within the believer. And on the day of Pentecost, we saw parts. We saw the spiritual dimensions of the new covenant put into place and an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And following that, every time a person became a believer, when they placed their faith in Jesus Christ, when the regeneration occurred, the Holy Spirit came and indwelt. Something that wasn't on an occasion in the Old Testament became the norm after Pentecost. We have the Spirit residing in us, enabling us to do these things that we're called to. And as we abide, he abides. And we can be assured that he abides in us because the Spirit is given to us. A call to love. A call to love one another. But yet, a call to love one another that actually can backfire on us if we're not careful because we recognize we don't do it perfectly. I'm not trying to suggest that God is not calling you to love perfectly or that God is pleased with you when you love less than perfectly. But the passage is saying that there can come a condemnation from outside. And perhaps there's even a condemnation that prompts from an oversensitive conscience inside. But whatever that case is, that can be overridden by the truth that knowing that you're in Christ, knowing that God knows and that God is the one that judges, and so not letting an overcritical conscience judge you. On the other hand, as you actually do practice love, comes a confidence as you stand before God. Comes a confidence as we go to God in prayer because we recognize we are walking hand in hand with God. For we are following a primary directive. One that is so closely united that John can even say there's one command. Believe on Christ and love one another. Those go hand in hand. I'm trying to figure out, how can those go hand in hand? Well, the reason they go hand in hand is Jesus said, all the laws, all the commandments can be summarized in two things. Love God, love people. That really is very similar to here. How do you express your love for God? Well, following the revelation of Jesus Christ, the way one expresses a confidence, a response to God, how do you respond to God, is by believing in Jesus Christ. And the more it doesn't exclude the call to love people, your neighbor, but the more central call of the Christian is first to love one another. Paul says in Galatians that we are to love all, especially the church. And so this summarizes it into one clear concept. Believe in Jesus Christ. Have that vital commitment to Jesus Christ. And have a mutual love for those that are committed to Jesus Christ. I read recently that guy that was a pastor of a church that's their focus is a real outreach to men. He was saying that the modern church has really missed the opportunities and the calling and the way to minister to men because we have exclusively adopted a more feminine terminology, and we speak of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And saying the more clear biblical language is to follow Jesus Christ. Now, there's clear language about relationship, and I'm not trying to take away from that. But, you know, having read that, I thought, you know, he does have a point that we probably speak too much about relationship and not enough about discipleship following. And here's the call in almost one place. Believe in Jesus Christ. That is relational. We enter into that relationship. But it's also in the sense of they will know you're my disciples, they'll know you're my followers as you love one another. That these go hand in hand. So the call, the exhortation as we approach an Easter Sunday, and maybe something for us to think about this week as we approach that, is that the cross on Friday, the resurrection on Sunday, are anniversaries or hallmarks that point back to the fact that we can believe on Jesus, the Son of God, the Christ. That He indeed is that person. That His death gave us life. That His resurrection validated that indeed He was qualified. Gives us hope of a future. And that He is alive and He has called us as disciples. And the very best way that the world can know we're His disciples is to be His followers by loving one another. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we do thank You for the love You've bestowed upon us, that You've given us the name above all possible names that we could ever think of, that we are Your children. How blessed we are. And Father, as we enter into this week of Easter, we pray that You would give us special awarenesses this week, that in the randomness of our days and all the things that occupy our time, that we would have a remembrance, that we would have the thoughts and the perspective to give some time, some thoughts, some meditation, some reflection, some awareness of Easter and how significant an event that is. Father, help us to trust, help us to build upon that belief that we have that brought us into a relationship. Help us to continue on into the day and the next day and the next month of loving others as You have loved us. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.